Turn to Galatians chapter 3. It is so good that we're allowed to share in the promise of Abraham, that the Lord would give him way back when, for us Gentiles, so that we could live, really, we could live by faith, and it could be a walk with the Lord that is as stress-free as life becomes, right? So let's do this. Let's read through verse 14 just so that we're all on the same page per se, and we have the full context here. It says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preaching the gospel of Abraham beforehand, saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.' But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree,' that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. O foolish Galatians," in chapter 1 there, or verse 1, which has the idea of someone who can think but fails to use the power of perception. They fail to see the work of the enemy, even though they have the knowledge, they have the understanding, they have the ability to reason because God has given them the Spirit. They fall short. And sometimes as people, we have a tendency of going back to what we knew. You know? The Scriptures would talk about the dog going back to the vomit. Right? And we have that tendency to do that. But isn't it kind of like with faith and works? Isn't it kind of like us, if we knew the cure for cancer, if we definitely knew that this thing right here would cure the cancer that everybody's inflicted to. And Dr. Amy knew it, right? Dr. Amy knew that this was the cure for cancer, yet she prescribed an old remedy that we knew was nonsense and didn't work. would it be foolishness? Of course it would be foolishness. And Paul says to the Galatians, I've told you what works. And you've fallen back on these works of the flesh. He goes on and says in that same verse, he says, who has bewitched you? Who are the people that have bewitched you? And of course, when we think of that term bewitched, we kind of think of the television program, right? In a sense, way back when I was a kid, the program Bewitched had this witch that all your dreams would come true, you know, in a sense, from a standpoint, if you asked her, she would be able to cast a spell that would bring about the future, in a sense, for people, and it would be good. But that's not what he's talking about here. He's not talking about necessarily the casting of a spell, but he is saying it is like that. It is like that. Like, you know, God has prescribed us to come to Him through faith, and we are to accept it by grace, right? It's salvation is by His grace. And so, he's saying here, look at it. It's almost like there's been a spell casted on you. In other words, their behavior was opposed to what they had been taught. They had been taught by Paul, of course, that salvation came through grace, but they were opposed to that. They were starting to be opposed to that because they were being taught and bewitched. They were being cast. A spell was being, in a sense, cast on them to believe something that was totally different than that, and it was based upon works. Then in verse 2 there, this only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing of the faith? Paul said, wait a minute, let me see. Perhaps I'm the one that's confused here. How did you come to know the Lord? Was it by the Spirit or was it by the works of the flesh? Of course, the answer would be that the Lord had given them it through grace. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now being made perfect by the flesh? I don't know about you, but when I found the Lord, or when the Lord found me, I guess, I was relieved. I was relieved that no longer did I have to put on this front, this works front, and to please the Lord. I no longer had to muster up that good stuff in order to make the Lord happy and save me. And to go back to that traditional way of thinking that works has to work, in a sense, for my salvation. That I can work out my salvation in the sense of eternal life. Of course, Scripture says, work out your salvation. However, it is only through the power of the Spirit that we're able to do that. See, the Spirit is supposed to drive the flesh, not the flesh drive the Spirit. Paul relates the Spirit to our faith and the flesh to our works. Look what Jesus says in Matthew 12:33. It says, neither make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. In other words, a good tree produces good fruit, and a bad tree produces bad fruit. This is what happens when we try to use the flesh to produce good fruit. What happens? We don't produce good fruit. You know, if we're aiming for the goodness of the Lord, well, the goodness of the Lord is perfection. And we have no way of producing that kind of fruit unless it's a helping hand of the Lord. Unless the Lord's Spirit is in it. You know, I was thinking this morning, Karen has this bag of nectarines that are sitting on the counter. And the other day I had taken a nectarine out and I looked at it and I thought, man, this is good. I could feel it. It was firm, but it was ripe. And I thought to myself, I'm putting that in my lunch bag. And I did. And I went to work and I was eating my lunch and I got done and I went to grab that and I grabbed it and I bit into it and it was completely rotten. Right? Completely rotten. And I got thinking about that this morning and I was thinking, you know, isn't that like us, Lord? Isn't that like us? That we look good. We look good on the outside. We come into church and we go, praise the Lord, life is great. Right? He's in control of my life, you tell everybody. And then you walk out of here and you're like, oh man, I'm, you know. But inside, see, we're corrupt, right? We're always going to be corrupt until the Spirit of God does His righteous work in us. And even then, we're going to battle with that corruption this side of heaven. We continue to have to go before His throne, don't we? And ask for forgiveness. For a refilling of the Holy Spirit because we leak. But the goodness of this flesh, we just don't have it within us. I think Paul describes it best in the fifth chapter here of Galatians. If you want to turn your page to the 16th verse of the fifth book here. He says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. It's a constant battle, this battle between the flesh and the Spirit. And they reap different things. Goes on to say, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contention, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissension, heresy, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of good, or of God, or of good. See, these are the things that fill natural man. These are the things that are man without the Spirit of God's intervention. And you look at this is rottenness. This is rottenness to the core. We need intervention from the Lord. We cannot take care of these issues without the Lord. It says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. I like reading those. You ever realize that when we teach our kids in Sunday school, we always teach them this here, Galatians 22 through 23, but seldom do we teach them what their flesh is really about, 19 through 21. How many kids do you walk up to can recite 5:22 through 23 there? But they have a hard time reciting the other. But it's good to remember how rotten we are and how needful we are for a Savior. And how the flesh can produce this, but it cannot produce what the Spirit produces. It cannot produce that fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, right? I'm not a very patient guy. And I'm only patient. But I've had people say, Fred, you're patient. I am not patient, all right? Let's get that clear. The Lord is patient. And the Spirit of God produces such a fruit in somebody's life that's impatient that they look patient. We can't take credit for any of it. And I love the last part of 23. Against such, there's no law. Nobody can say, don't love. Because it's impossible. Once we have the Spirit in us, you know, the law can't come up. We will not allow you to love or be kind. Now that's foolishness. The one thing that God does not acknowledge or reward is the works of the flesh. We see it in Scripture where those things that are done in the flesh will be dissolved, right? Will be burned. He wants us to see that the fruit of His Spirit, He wants to see the fruit of His Spirit in our lives. He wants to see Galatians 5:22 through 23 in our lives. And how do we do this? Well, we've got to believe in Him and we've got to abide in Him. Why don't you turn to John chapter 15? A wonderful picture here of the relationship in which God desires from man with Himself. It says, I am the vine and the Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because the word which I have spoken to you, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself. How often do we strive to bear fruit without the Lord? Unless it abides in the vine, neither can you, unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, and without me you can do nothing. I love how Jesus puts that together in verse 5. I am the vine and you are the branches. Let's get it straight, is what Jesus is saying. Let's get it straight. Who provides the nutrition to the branch? Who provides the ability to produce fruit but the vine? If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my word abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. He desires us to bear much fruit. He desires us to bear the right fruit. Paul was saying that they begun by faith. Now you are trying to achieve those things that are only possible through the Spirit. In other words, you are trying to do them in your own power. You're trying to do them by your own existence. And we know where that leads us. Because we've tried it before, and we couldn't do it, right? Many times the Lord will take us to our lowest point because He'll allow us to muddle, in a sense, as we try to achieve righteousness, right? He'll allow that to happen in order to bring us to a point where we say, Uncle, where we say, we can't do it any longer. It's impossible. And I don't know about you, but when I tried to live without Christ, I was a complete failure. I might have been, in the standards of the world, a success. But in God's eyes, I was a failure, and I felt like I was a failure. Right? You have no peace. You know, I was thinking on my way over here about, as I drove through a few different communities, and, you know, you can kind of tell where people are at as they're walking down the sidewalk, in a sense. You know, God gives you some discernment there. And I was thinking, Lord, you know, how do they do it? How do they live without You? My life is so busy and hectic, I couldn't imagine being without the Lord. Couldn't imagine it. Where would I turn? You know, where would I turn to? But I know that in my own experience, I couldn't do it before, and I can't do it now. I can't please the Lord without, like Hebrews would say, without faith. Right? Hebrews 11:6, it says, but without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. We cannot please God any other way than by believing in Him. That word is trusting in Him. Entrusting our lives into His hands. Right? I mean, a lot of people say, I believe. You ever walk up to somebody and maybe witness into them and say, well, I believe. So, really? But you can tell they don't, because they don't ever entrust their life into His hands. Do they? Everything is on their own ambitions. But they have to be, you have to trust the Lord with your life. And if we believe on Him, if we trust in Him, then our walk in the Spirit is an obedient walk. It's something that we want to please the Lord with, right? Our walk. We obey. As a father, I think of my kids, and I think, when am I the most pleased with my kids? And I started thinking about this, and I was thinking, well, am I pleased when they come home and they have good grades? Certainly that makes me happy. Am I pleased when they do the right thing? Certainly. All right, am I pleased when I tell them, do this, and they do it? And I thought about how I react to their obedience. I think the Lord reacts the same way to our obedience. Because when we obey the Lord, what we're saying is, we trust You, Lord. We trust You. You know? When my kids ask me, Dad, can we do this? And much like us, sometimes God says no, I say no, right? But when I say no, I try to get them to understand that it's for their own good. You know, we're doing this because the Lord showed me this, or we're doing this because it goes against what God would have us to do, that kind of thing. And I look at our relationship with the Lord, and when we're obedient, it tells a lot about our relationship with the Lord. If we're respecting what God is saying to us, it is, we're saying, I'm putting my faith in you, God, for those things. We believe that we are saved by the intervention of God's Spirit into our lives and nothing else. It says here that it's impossible to please God any other way than by faith in Him. It's not good enough just to have faith. It's got to be directed by Him. It has to be in Him. Why not good works? And we've talked about this, but I just want to read this one scripture here in Romans 3:23. And we all know this first portion, you know, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Of course, that's reflected in our works. Our works reflect our sinful nature. They're not perfect works. They're not something that that we can rely on for salvation. But it follows up that it says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It, you know, that this is part of grace, that God would tell us that we are all sinners. Right? But He also tells us that we can be redeemed. Right? We have redemption, that our justification comes because of what Christ has done for us. It says that whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood, a substitute. And it's through grace, it says there, or through faith. I always think about the scapegoat that the law calls out. The Levitical law in Leviticus calls out the scapegoat. It's a wonderful picture. See, first of all, there's this goat that comes forth that they use for the sacrifice. This would be the one that would die for the sin of Israel, the nation of Israel. And then they would take that blood and they'd sprinkle it on the live one. The live one was the one that represent carrying the sins of the nation of Israel. And the priest would lay their hands on the head of that goat, that scapegoat, and they would transfer the sin, right, to that. It was a symbolic thing. Then they would take that goat and they would send it out to the wilderness, never ever to come back again, right? That was the scapegoat. That sin was taken away, never to be experienced again by the nation. Of course, we know the history of the nation of Israel and why they had to do that so often. You know. But that is our Redeemer. See, our Redeemer, he took the sacrifice. He took our sin upon Himself. He was the sacrifice, right? And He was to die once and for all for us. And we weren't to go back into sin again. But that propitiation, that substitute by His blood, always reminds me of that Levitical scapegoat. But we look at the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, and through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He would justify those that had faith in Christ. Paul would go on to say in Romans 10:9, and a very familiar verse, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. You shall be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. We trust in the finished work of Christ. Jesus would say to the church of Laodicea, He would say, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. What a wonderful promise there. Let's go there for a minute. Chapter 3 of Revelation. Many times when we look at this verse, we always seem, well, I won't say always, but often we would look at this verse and say, this is a great verse for those that are unsaved, but he was talking to the lukewarm church of Laodicea in this. And believe it or not, I think that we are in a position here almost to parallel this church. I think today the church is very lukewarm. And so if we go to chapter 3, verse 14, and the angel of the church of Laodiceans write, these things say the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that they are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I think that's where the church is today, that they don't recognize, even though perhaps they have been taught this, they forgot that they are wretched, miserable, poor, and naked, and blind. The church today has forgotten that they need a Savior. When asked about their Christianity, I think today that the church would rather not say, would rather not defend the gospel. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich in new garments and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. Jesus would say, I would counsel you to buy your riches from me, get your riches from me, to be clothed in my righteousness, not your own. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. He stands at the door of the church and knocks. He knocks and he knocks and he's asking him, just can I come in that you can rely totally on me? This invitation here in chapter 3 of Revelation, I think is for the church. It's for the church that has fallen asleep. Maybe it's for some of us that have fallen asleep. Maybe we pick up our Bibles on Sunday to come to church, but beyond that, we don't really confide in the Lord. Maybe we think, all these good works that I have done, I'm in. God says, no, that's not the truth of the gospel of grace. It's got to be on my terms, and it has to be that my grace saves you. And you have to believe it through faith. Because the lack of faith, it's unpleasing. It's impossible to please God. The fact is that we need to believe in Him alone. We need to believe that by faith that He is present with us, He's able, and that He is righteous. And by believing that, just as Abraham was imputed righteousness or accounted righteousness, He would account righteousness to us as well. Verse 4, back in chapter 3 of Galatians, have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Indeed, it is truly foolishness if we suffer persecution for something that isn't true. Why don't you go to Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 32. But recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with suffering. Partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulation, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourself in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which was great, has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. The author here of Hebrews would encourage them, even though they've went through difficulties, that he would encourage them to persevere. I think of the old gospel hymn there that says, no turning back, right? No turning back. Paul wanted to make sure in Galatians here, that the people would, even though they were threatened by these imposters here, these deceivers, that they wouldn't turn back from the truth. Verse 5 of Galatians 3, therefore he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? I think one of the great examples of this is in the early church in chapter 3 of Acts. In verse 1 through, we'll go through 16 there if you want to turn. But why do miracles happen? Why should we want to experience miracles? And I think the ultimate thing here is that God receive the glory. It's not about bettering our lives. It's about giving Him the glory. And it says, now Peter and Paul went together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms, and fixed his eyes on him with John, Peter said, look at us. So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he leaped up, stood, and walked, and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. I look at this and I think about this miracle and how it is such a picture of God's grace. It is not something that binds a person, right? You don't find this guy when he leapt up that he fell down again. You know, and he kept leaping up and he fell down again. It says that he walking and leaping and praising God. It was miraculous for sure, but it is a picture of grace that the Lord would use here. It sets a person free for sure. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew that it was he who had began begged alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that what had happened to him. Now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which was called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we have made this man walk? It's an awesome witness here that Peter would proclaim that it was, in so many words, that God did it, right? And of course, in the next verse, he would say, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. Peter here would give God the glory for the miracle. But you denied the Holy One and the just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. In His name, through faith in His name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through Him has given Him His perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Paul or Peter there would say that it was all about faith in God, not faith in a person. And it would bring glory to Him. Peter would point towards the Lord to give them glory, or give Him glory. And of course, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, as Jesus was talking to His disciples on the Mount of Beatitudes, he would say, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." So our good works is only to present the Lord to people, to introduce them to the Lord, right? Verse 6 of Galatians, "Just as Abraham believed and was accounted to him for righteousness." How was he accounted righteousness? Because he believed, right? He received the righteousness of God. It was through his faith in the Lord. "Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham." It's not about nationality. It's about who is, if you're in the family of Abraham, it means that you have faith in God. "And the Scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham." Isn't it wild how Abraham came to faith? Here's a man that was very undeserving of the Lord. Right? He had come from a family that worshipped foreign gods. Right? But God grabbed his heart. It was God's doing that changed Abraham. But Abraham put his faith in God. Isn't it wild that the Levitical law was not yet discussed here in that chapter? I think it's chapter 15 there of Genesis. It wasn't discussed yet. Yet, a lot of us hold true to the traditions that, hey, if you perform good works, then you're in. God says, "No, I accepted Abraham even before I put forth the law." Verse 10, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.' But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith." It was Martin Luther that heard the just shall live by faith that changed his life, that changed his stance. Rather than all the good works putting forth to please God, he realized that only his faith in God would change, would please God. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Paul that said that, hey, you know, the law is just to show us that we're sinners, in a sense. It's to show us that we can't keep the law, that we're imperfect, right? That we need a redeemer. The law condemns us, but faith sets us free. Romans 11:6. "And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace." Kind of makes sense. "But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work." The standard of the law is works, not faith. Romans 7, Paul would say, verse 7, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Paul said that's why the law is such a great witnessing tool, to bring people to the law so that they can discover sin. You know, the youth of our today don't really realize what the law is. Anything goes, you know. If it feels good, then it's okay. If it doesn't hurt anybody, how many of you heard that before? If it doesn't hurt anybody, then it must be okay for me to do. We had a wonderful study in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 yesterday. And how that chapter just focuses on edifying others. Even though it might be permissible to do, Paul would say, might be okay to do as far as the law is concerned, maybe you ought to think twice about it if you're going to offend somebody else, right? Is it really worth it? What a challenge for us when we do things. God doesn't, you know, we talked about how a lot of times us Christians will say, well, God's Word doesn't say I can't do that. So that gives us permission to do anything. But God challenged us, I think, us men that were there, that in chapter 11 it says that we should think of others' conscience. What's bothering them? If I do this, will this bother them? You know, it's really a selfless way of thinking about what is our next action. What should we do? It centers us on the Lord, and it centers us on others as well. And of course, the chapter ends here, or the 14th verse is where we're going to stop today, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So there's a few things I just want to call out here, just so that we walk away with maybe some key takeaways here, is that the Spirit is received through faith in Jesus Christ. It's nothing that we do. You know, we can't muster up enough good works in order to receive the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God in a person is the one thing that changes us, right? That changes us. If we would like to be in the image of the Lord, if we'd like that to be restored to us, His Spirit can restore us. His Spirit can make us new. It's the Spirit of the Lord that does the work in us, that provides us with righteousness. The blessing of Abraham, imputed is an accounting term that means credited. It's from our standpoint, God has credited us with righteousness. He's put it on our tab in a sense. We have been given that righteousness, and that is the blessing of Abraham, because Abraham's blessing was that he believed by faith, and then God said all the nations would have that opportunity. So it's not just for Abraham, but we can enjoy the blessing of Abraham, because we too, if we believe in the Lord by faith, are imputed His righteousness. And lastly, it is for all. It's available for everybody. You know, the verse that came to mind was Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 29, and it certainly speaks of the coming of the Holy Spirit. But as it does, it certainly brings out the understanding that it was meant for all. And it says, And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And then it says, lastly, it says, and also on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. Those that want to be my servants. And how do we become his servants? Well, we become his servants simply by believing that what he's done on the cross, and that the Lord resurrected from the dead and had victory over sin, by believing in the finished work of Christ, that's enough to save us for eternity's sake. That's what we need to do in order to be saved. We need to put our faith in the Lord. He will put his spirit within us. He will impute righteousness to us. And then we will see God someday. Otherwise, the victory isn't yours. You haven't accepted it. And you will have the consequences of hell forever, for eternity. And so the message is clear. God makes it so easy that we're justified by our faith in him. We don't have to perform for the Lord. We just have to accept him into our lives.